Ephesians 2:11-22. Always learned this section of books as God's electric power company. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, just because of the wealth of what you find in these books. And this Ephesians 2 is probably one of the most beautiful passages you'll ever read in your life. Ephesians 2, verse 11, you can tell I'm a kids ministry leader. Verse 11-22. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
Thanks, Nathan. Good morning, everyone. It's great to see you. If you're a visitor, we're glad to have you. And if you're part of the family, it's such a blessing to be together. Last week, Lex looked at Acts chapter 2, which gives us a beautiful portrait of church life and tells us a lot of the things we'll be doing as a local church. This morning, as we consider Ephesians 2, we're going to go slightly deeper and more kind of big picture. We're not going to learn about what we do. We're actually going to learn about who we are. So why don't we pray quickly before we start? Father, as we consider this remarkable picture in Ephesians 2 of what you have already done in Jesus to create one new humanity, we must confess that it seems almost too good to be true. And if we're honest, sometimes it feels too hard to achieve. So we pray that you would help us to believe your word. Amen. During my lifetime, I have dedicated myself to this struggle of the African people. I have fought against white domination, and I have fought against black domination. I have cherished the ideal of a democratic and free society in which all persons live together in harmony and with equal opportunities. It is an ideal which I hope to live for and to achieve. But if needs be, it is an ideal for which I am prepared to die. Well, you know, those powerful words were spoken by our beloved President Nelson Mandela at the Rivonia trial in 1964. And yet 59 years later, as our country struggles to achieve that vision, it becomes harder and harder to believe whether or not that will ever really take place. The harmony, the equality of opportunity that we long for and hope for seems so difficult to bring to fruition. And we start asking ourselves, is this promise of a rainbow nation going to come true? Are equal opportunities and true harmony possible? I think as South Africans, we live in this place of hope, but sometimes increasing despair. Will these things happen? and into our context, a context that mingles hope with despair, God speaks his word. He speaks to us powerfully, and he tells us about his purposes. You see, God too speaks of a new kind of human society, a new kind of human community where there is harmony and love, where people care about each other, where people sacrifice for each other and serve each other. This community is called the church. And there's perhaps no better place in the Bible to discover what the church is than the book of Ephesians. Because it is in Ephesians that we learn what it means to be God's new community. And in Ephesians 2 specifically, we're going to have to ask ourselves whether we believe the argument the Apostle Paul is making. You see, his argument is as simple as it is profound. And this is what it is. In a world marked by division and hostility, God has created a new humanity. As we trace his argument, I want to ask you this morning, as I have to ask myself, do I believe this? So we're going to follow his arguments in three stages. It begins in verse 11 with Paul reminding us of what we were previously. The only imperative in the passage is in verse 11. It's the imperative remember. Paul wants us to remember our previous separation. Take a look again with me at verse 11. Remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. We have to go back 2,000 years to understand what Paul's talking about. In his day, the biggest social divide was between Jews who belonged to the people of Israel and Gentiles. Gentiles were everyone else. Everyone who wasn't a Jew was a Gentile. And because God had made salvation promises to the Jews, to be separate from the nation of Israel was also to be separate from God, to be separate from his salvation promises. And so Paul says there's this huge barrier between the two. We've got it as a diagram. He mentions, you might even remember in verse 14, that dividing wall of hostility, which actually referred to a physical wall in the temple area, where even Gentiles who'd put their faith in the promises of God actually had to worship separately from Israel. And Paul says that's what we were like before Christ. We were separate. Not just separate from Israel, but the Gentiles were also separate from the promises, the covenant promises that he mentions in verse 12. In his book on the church, Graham Bainon visualizes it this way. But I'm going to tweak it slightly because the situation is actually slightly worse than this. It's not just that the Gentiles were separated from God and from Israel, though they were, and it was this hostility. So for example, if a Jewish man married a Gentile woman, his family would hold a funeral for him. I mean, that's how hostile this relationship was. But if it's slightly worse than this, actually, because if we consider what other parts of the Bible say, and if we consider the course of human history, we realize, of course, that the Gentiles weren't united either. So one of the lines that always reminds me of this, about how apart from God and his intervening love, we tend to live destructive lives of hate, is Paul's comment in the book of Titus. In Titus chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says, "At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another." I mean, that's not as bad as people can be. We're not like that all the time. Paul says in Romans 2 that we have a God-given conscience and we can live lives of morality, but essentially we're selfish and destructive. And maybe you're visiting this morning, you think that's a little bit pessimistic. I would ask you to consider the course of human history. Think about how people have treated each other over the years. As empires rise and fall, as they dominate and oppress and get oppressed. The German theologian Helmut Thielicke described human history in this way. He said, "The happy times are like tiny islands in an ocean of blood and tears. The history of the world, taken as a whole, is a story of war. It is the story of humanity without a father, so it seems." And it's hard to disagree with that, hey? The happy times in history do seem to be like small islands in a vast ocean of blood and tears. That's what we see again and again when we study history, and we see it repeating itself in our own day. That's what Paul wants to remind the Ephesian Christians of. He wants to remind them that apart from Christ, that's the situation. Hostility, hopelessness, brokenness, pain, without hope, without God. So we've got another diagram. We see actually the Gentiles at war with one another and with Israel and with God. Hostility wherever you look. Right, and that's not just true at a macro level, it's true at a micro level, right? If you think about your own relationships, even relationships sometimes with your own family. Instead of harmony, there's hostility. Instead of wholeness, there's brokenness. This is kind of our inherent struggle, disconnected from God, and unable to really love the way we should. A picture that sadly so often reminds us of our lives today. You know, Paul could be speaking about South Africa today. Hey, never mind the first century. That's the first point he wants us to remember. He wants us to remember that this is what we're like by nature. But this is our inherent problem as people. We divide, we're hostile, we oppress, we hate, and we receive hate in return. That's his first point. Remember your previous separation. Secondly, though, Paul goes on, not just to diagnose the problem, but to tell us what God has done. And in verses 13 to 18, he teaches us that we need to recognize God's purpose for a new and peaceful humanity. Take a look at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. You see, Jesus has made an enormous difference. By going to the cross and taking our sins upon himself, he has removed the barrier that separates us from a holy God. Sinful people can now access God's holy presence because our sin has been atoned for. But more than that, Jesus has removed the barrier separating Jews from Gentiles. He's removed any kind of ceremonial distinctions, this requirement for circumcision or other ceremonial laws. He's removed all of that. Those things are not the basis of relationship with God. It's relationship with Jesus that secures access to God. And because both Jew and Gentile put their faith in Jesus, they both have access to God, and their relationship with each other is restored. So we've got a third diagram that tries to depict this new relationship. Israel needed to put their trust in Christ as well. So Paul says Christ preached to those who are near. So they needed to kind of come through Christ to God. But now all the Gentiles can come as well. But if diagram two was worse than diagram one, there's actually a diagram that's even better than diagram three. Because Paul is actually saying more than this. He's not just saying that people who believe in Jesus can now get along. Take a look at verse 15 with me. What is he saying there? His purpose, the purpose of Christ, was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two. He's not just saying that people can get along and that the barriers have been removed and that now they sort of have common ground to connect and they've got spiritual commonalities. If you look at verse 15, we have to modify that diagram, so we've got a fourth and final diagram. God has made those two one. Right, they've received a new identity. This is God's new community. Those old things are still perhaps part of their lives. In some ways, people don't lose their identity or their gender or anything like that. But their fundamental identity comes from being united to Jesus. And that unity produces peace. That's Paul's point. Take a look with me at verse 14. He himself is our peace. Verse 15, this one new humanity is about making peace. Verse 17, he preached peace to those who were near and peace to those far away. Peace, 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 peace. Four times in these verses, Paul makes the point that Christ, by uniting people together in himself, has created peace. Peace where there was hostility. Unity where there was division. And we know that Paul wasn't just imposing this on the work of Jesus. We know that Paul didn't just sort of make this up. No, this desire for unity comes from the very heart of Jesus himself. In his final prayer before going to the cross, Jesus prayed the following in John 17. He said, "My prayer is not for them alone, that's for his apostles." He was praying for his apostles. He says, "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." That's us, right? We believe in Jesus through the message of the apostles, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Think of the Trinitarian intimacy of the Father and the Son, right? The Lord Jesus and his Father are close, you could say. Hey, they're very close. Jesus is saying, the way that we are one, I want my people to be one. That's what Jesus wants. That's what he's doing in the world. This is his purpose. That's why Paul says in verse 15, this is his purpose. His purpose is to bring his people to complete unity. And he prayed for that before going to the cross. Paul says God answered that prayer because he achieved it at the cross. He has already created one new humanity. This is not something we have to work to achieve. This is something we have to work to maintain. It's already been achieved. We don't create unity. Jesus has already created unity. We have to live it out. But this is really hard, hey? We know how hard this is. And I think there's no other area in the life of Jubilee that brings more joy or more pain or more complexity than this. This is what we want to see God do amongst us, to bring us to complete unity. A Jubilee will be 40 years old this year. For the last 40 years, this value has animated the life of the church. And it seems we live at a time in our culture where this very value is under great strain and pressure, and people are saying it can't be done. We've tried it, it's just too hard. And it is hard. It is very difficult, and there are mistakes we make along the way. We can be clumsy, we can be hurtful. As a local church, we haven't figured this out. But it is his purpose. It is what he prayed for, and it is what he has already achieved. You see, to keep going with this, we need more than self-generated willpower or good intentions. We need to access the resource that Paul says we have in this passage. And what is that? It is our relationship with Christ. The key to persevering with racial unity, the key to persevering in racial reconciliation, is to remember that we are in him. We are united to him by faith. Theologians call this union with Christ. And you see it in the passage several times. Verse 13, we are in Christ. Verse 15, we are now in himself. He has created in himself one new humanity. Verse 16, we are now in one body. And in verse 18, together we access the Spirit through him. You see, it is our unity in Jesus that gives us the confidence to keep going. It is our unity in Jesus that helps us persevere when things get difficult. It is recognizing that we are in him that we can keep on going. Because this is his plan. There is no plan B. This is what he's doing. And we are now, because we've put our trust in him, we are family. And if you think about family life, it's an interesting thing. Hey, family life on the one hand is wonderful and beautiful, and some of our best memories have to be connected to family life. Some of our greatest joys are because of our family. At the same time, some of our worst memories or biggest sorrows or greatest pain also have to do with our families, right? But no matter how good or bad your family experience is, it doesn't change the fact that you're family. Sorry. Right? You're still family. It might be easy, it might be hard, but you're family. And it doesn't mean that you can ignore things. In fact, all the more reason to talk about things and to try and work them out. Because family life has to work for everyone in the family. We've got to figure that out. And we've got to, with racial unity, we've got to figure that out and be willing to talk things through and not give up and keep going and keep learning and be patient and kind. And sometimes at Jubilee, this is an experience of great joy. And some of the best moments are because of this racial diversity that we celebrate. At the same time, some of our biggest pain points and frustrations and complexities have to do with this as well. Because remember, it wasn't how we started off, right? This is not how people naturally operate. We're naturally selfish and divisive and destructive, and it's only because of the intervening grace of God that we're learning how to be family in him. Before going to the cross, Jesus prayed for unity. Looking back on the cross, Paul says he achieved unity. And looking forward into eternity future, the Apostle John says he will fulfill it. Because when John tells us what he sees in heaven, he says they're singing a song. And listen to the words of this song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. He will achieve his purpose. Isn't that a huge assurance to us? When we feel clumsy and when we feel like it's so hard and we don't know how to do this, he will achieve it. He will achieve it. For all of eternity future, people from every tribe and language and people and nation will be united in joyful worship around the throne of Christ. This is such a beautiful and important truth. And in South Africa in 2023, we have to keep on taking God at his word, because it just seems like there are more forces than ever trying to separate. And we need to believe what Jesus has achieved. He has already done it. And one day he will bring it to glorious fulfillment. And so what does that mean for us today? Well, Paul ends the last few verses with spelling out the implications this has for our identity and our lives today. Take a look with me at verse 19. Consequently, so if this is true, so what? Well, so what comes in verse 19? Consequently, you have a new identity. No longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of his household, and as we see in verse 22, living stones in a new temple. Paul uses three metaphors to tell us about our new identity. He says, you're citizens of the same country now. You used to be divided, but now you belong to the kingdom of heaven. That's what your new passport says. And you are fellow citizens in that heavenly country. More than that, you're members of the same household, your family. You used to be divided, but now you're one. And just to mix the metaphors a little bit, he says, you are like the same bricks in a building. You're living stones. And it's not just any building, it's the temple, the new temple, not made of human hands, but made by the Spirit. And each one of you are a living stone in this new temple. Can you see what Paul is saying? You have this shared identity which speaks to unity and equality. There are no groups in the church that are better than others. There's no group in the church that is superior or different or more spiritual or less spiritual. We are one in Christ. We are all citizens of the same heavenly country. We are all members of the same family, and we are all living stones in the same temple. Paul puts it this way in the book of Galatians. He says, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, Paul's not saying that you lose other elements of your identity. We know that identity is a layered thing and it can be complex. And, you know, he's not saying people lose their ethnicity or their culture or their gender, but he's saying that fundamentally you are united in Jesus. And that unity in Christ means there's equality in the church. Amen. We are one in him. We are fellow citizens. We are family members. We are bricks in the building. Let me just give a final illustration to kind of, I think, communicate what Paul is saying and the kind of layered way it works in our lives, because we don't lose these other elements of our identity and we can't pretend that they're not there. So last year we watched the Soccer World Cup, I'm sure. And one of the interesting things to see in the World Cup was that players who usually played on different teams at the club level suddenly found themselves teammates at a national level. So like, you know, Marcus Rashford, who plays for Manchester United, usually would, you know, compete fiercely against like Jack Grealish at Manchester City. And when they met each other on the pitch, it would be fierce and competitive and even, you know, a little bit hostile maybe. But suddenly at the World Cup, they put off those jerseys and they put on their national jersey. And suddenly that competitiveness is replaced with cooperation. And suddenly that hostility is replaced with peace. And that separation is replaced with unity, because they've realized we're citizens of the same country and we have a shared goal. And so that's what Paul is saying. Something even more profound and glorious has happened to us in Christ. We don't lose those other identities. You know, Marcus Rashford doesn't stop being a Manchester United player, but there's a deeper reality to his football identity. And that's true of us, right? We don't lose our cultural distinctives, and we celebrate that diversity. We love that cultural richness. But our fundamental identity is who we are in Christ. Paul gives us three beautiful metaphors: fellow citizens, members of the same family, and living stones in a new temple. In chapter 4, he'll go on to give us the first application piece. He says in chapter 4, verse 3, "Make every effort then to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." In 2023, that's what we want Jesus to do amongst us. As we go into our week of prayer, can we please pray, "Jesus, help us to do this well. Help us to learn. Help us to grow in this. We know that we are already one in him. But we also know we have a long way to go as a local church. We make mistakes. There's so much progress that we can make, not just as a local church, but even in our personal lives. But we've got confidence because of what God has already done in Christ. See, in the end, I think we have to say something more positive than Tilika. He's right, you know, history is soaked in blood and tears. But we must also say that history has been changed because someone came to shed his blood and tears. And because he shed his blood and tears, we know that we can have a difference today and a better tomorrow. We know that we don't need to be stuck in separation and hostility, but we can actually learn how to, through relationship with Jesus, love each other across the divides, how we can care for each other across barriers. We can learn how to be one new humanity in Christ, because he has already achieved it and he absolutely will fulfill it. The challenge for us, I think, is do we have the courage to believe it? Do you believe what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 2? Because to the degree that we believe it, to that degree will we get the strength to persevere in pursuing it. Below the final paragraph of his typewritten speech at the Rivonia trial, Nelson Mandela said this: "The invincibility of our cause and the certainty of our final victory are the impenetrable armor of those who consistently uphold their faith in freedom and justice in spite of political persecution." In an even more profound and glorious way, Paul is speaking about the destiny of humanity. We must be persuaded that God's purposes for a new and united humanity are invincible. They are unstoppable. They will be achieved. We must be assured of the final victory of unity that Jesus will accomplish. And if we do, we will have the impenetrable armor that we need, not just to believe these promises, but to live them out at Jubilee this year. Let's pray. Father, we are awed by this remarkable vision of what you have done in Christ. You have brought separate nations together. You've brought separate peoples under one head, even Christ. And we know one day you will bring all things under his benevolent rule. And we pray this year you would help us not just to believe this, but to live it out. Amen.